My name is Jonathan Lindman, and the title of this session is The Prayer Life of Martin Luther. Now, just said frankly, I'm a pastor in Pittsburgh, and of course I've been through seminary. And in college and seminary, as we studied Luther, books were written, articles were written, lectures were given on Luther as reformer, Martin Luther as theologian, Martin Luther as significant historical figure, Martin Luther as neurotic. You know, Eric Erickson's book, Young Man Luther, who talked about, I believe, Luther and his authority problems with his father. But very little was written or lectured about or said, even, about Martin Luther as a person of prayer. The story is told that Luther, on the toughest of days, and God knows he had tough days, fighting as one person the most powerful force in Western civilization at that time, the story is told that he would get up maybe 2 hours or 3 hours earlier in the day to reserve that much more time for prayer. Now, that's the opposite of what I do as a pastor. You know, the prayer is the first thing to go, you know, if I have a really busy or a tough day. Luther needs to be seen as one of the great spiritual masters. And indeed, his writing and all of his theological work and reforming work was born out of an intense spiritual struggle. How many here know the term Anfechtung? Let's hear what it's one of those German words that really doesn't have a very good English translation, but let's take a stab at it over here.
Anguish.
Okay, anguish. Susan, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I guess it's a kind of an internal anguish struggle.
Yeah, and I've heard it translated kind of spiritual torment. You know, that it does have a kind of spiritual inequality to it. So it's not just anguish by itself in general, but in Luther's context, you know, kind of a spiritual torment. You know that Luther was an Augustinian monk and Old Testament professor and priest, and he wanted to perfect himself, you know, as the perfect Augustinian monk. And so he engaged in his monastic offices and all of his monastic disciplines, pushing himself to the limits, going through his confessor. What was his confessor's name?
Stephens.
What's that?
Stephens.
In the monastery?
Yeah.
Okay. He'd go in, and the father confessor would say, "Luther, get out of here. I mean, when you've committed a real sin, you know, come, let's talk. But these little minute things, you know, don't worry about it." But still, this Anfechtung continued. And I think Luther was astute in realizing that the harder he tried to perfect himself in the life of Christian discipline, the more aware he became of his sin. An important insight. The intuition that I cannot save myself, I cannot perfect myself, even though on paper, you know, I may be the perfect monk. And so then he, in the course of years later, whatever, you know, studying Paul's letter to the church at Rome, had his Turm Erlebnis. Who knows that German word?
Erlebnis is experience.
Yeah, the tower experience. You know, in translating, and studying, Romans, coming across, Paul's wonderful insight. We're not saved by our efforts, our works, but by God's grace as a gift. And for Luther, this was as if he were reading the scriptures new. I'm sure he had read that, and studied that. But in the context of his Anfechtung, his spiritual torment, his anguish, this word from the gospel, this gospel word, became incredibly liberating to him, personally, spiritually. And it is this fire, this passion, which gave rise to all of the energy, that he had to muster, to engage in the reformation of the church. So Luther must be seen as a spiritual master. How many have read the Teresa of Avila? You know, St. John of the Cross, Thérèse of Lisieux. You know, if you take courses in spirituality, these are the kinds of people you'll read. But I dare say Martin Luther should be included in there too, an intense man of prayer. I belong as an associate member to the Lutheran Monastery, St. Augustine's House Congregation of the Servants of Christ in Oxford, Michigan. There is one monk, one professed member of this community. There are several associates who come from parts of the United States to make retreat there each year, as I do. And Father Richard Herbel is the prior and monk, all combined in one. He is the community there. And he kind of functions as my spiritual director in a sense. And he said once that the way you live is the way you pray. The way you carry out your life is likely to be the way you pray. That is to say, your prayer life will reflect or be consistent with your routine. You know, I live life on the run, going from meeting to meeting, frantically going to class and coming back to being a pastor, etc. And so I pray on the run as well. Well, it's interesting to look at Luther and see that his life of prayer is very consistent with his character as theologian, as reformer, as spiritual leader. And for my talk tonight, I'm really drawing on one little treatise that he wrote. How many know it by the title of A Simple Way to Pray for a Good Friend? Do you know that? A wonderful little treatise. He wrote that for his barber. And I can just see Luther, you know, sitting there getting his hair trimmed or beard trimmed or whatever. And, you know, Master Peter was the barber's name, saying, well, Martin, you know, Dr. Luther, you know, how do you pray? Teach me how to pray. And do it in, you know, layperson's terms that I can understand. And so Luther wrote this little treatise, which was then published in 1535 with the title A Simple Way to Pray for a Good Friend. And it's wonderfully revealing. You know, basically Luther begins it saying, Dear Master Peter, I give you the best I have. I tell you how I myself pray. May our Lord God grant you and everyone to do better. Amen. So then he goes on. And in this little treatise, I guess I would characterize Luther at prayer, or Luther's view on prayer, as catechetical prayer. You know, already you can see the consistency here. He is advocating for a discipline of prayer rooted in the scriptures and rooted in the doctrines, the teachings of the church. And so Luther prays in relation to the Lord's Prayer. He prays the Lord's Prayer, but then he prays in relation to each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Then he'll stop with that and go on to the Ten Commandments and pray in relation, you know, to each of the commandments. And then finally, as he says, if he has time, he'll do the Apostles' Creed and pray in relation to the three articles of the Creed. And you can see here the same pattern in his prayer life as that in the Small Catechism. Those of you, how many went through Lutheran confirmation class? How many are Lutheran, by the way? What's the pattern in the Small Catechism? Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, Creed, Sacraments, Office of the Keys, etc. You know, so it's very consistent, you know, with you know, Luther's theological bent, you know, rooted in the Scripture, the doctrine of the Church. Then he says something wonderful, and this is what I have up on the little board here. In relation to the commandments, he says he makes a garland of four twisted strands. Let me read that little section. Luther writes in this treatise, out of each commandment I make a garland of four twisted strands. It's a wonderful image. That is, I take each commandment first as a teaching, which is what it actually is, and reflect on what our Lord God so earnestly requires of me here. Secondly, I make of it a thanksgiving. Thirdly, a confession. Fourthly, a prayer. And So that is kind of the pattern of his prayer. And as I say, it's a wonderful image of the garland, of the twisted strands, making this lovely thing that one can put, you know, around one's neck as a reminder, you know, of how we are to pray. You know, wrapping and twisting around each other, you know, as teaching, thanksgiving, confession, and prayer to create a unity, you know, a holistic, integrative, you know, style of prayer. The teaching, the commandment is teaching, inspires the person at prayer to give thanks. Because the teaching, for Luther, reveals the extent of God's grace and mercy. And then in response to such radical grace, the person at prayer then is driven to his or her knees in humility to confess unworthiness in relation to such a gracious God. And then finally, through the grace and the forgiveness imparted through confession, we're inspired then to pray, finally to pray, you know, that we may be made strong and faithful servants of Christ. Let me read that little section, he says, in relation to the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Here I consider first that God requires and teaches that I must have sincere confidence in him in all things, and that it is his earnest purpose to be my God. I must take him to be this at the risk of eternal blessedness. At the risk of eternal blessedness, that's interesting. My heart must neither build upon nor trust in anything else, be it goods, honor, wisdom, power, or any created thing. Secondly, I give thanks for his unfathomable mercy that has in so fatherly a way come down to me, a lost creature, and that unasked and unbidden, without any merit on my part, he offers to be my God, to accept me, and be my comfort, refuge, help, and strength in every time of need. We poor blind mortals have sought after so many gods, and would still be obliged to do so if he did not make himself so openly heard and offer in our own human language to be our God. Who can ever thank him enough for this? Thirdly, Luther writes, I confess and acknowledge my great sinfulness and unthankfulness in so shamefully despising this beautiful teaching and great gift all my life and so enormously provoking his wrath with countless idolatries. For this I repent and pray for forgiveness. Fourthly, finally, I pray saying, O my God and Lord, help me by thy grace that I may learn to know and understand this thy commandment better day by day and with sincere trust live in accord with it. Watch over my heart that I may no longer be so thoughtless and unthankful that I may seek none other gods nor comfort on earth or in any creature, but rather cleave only to thee, my only God. Amen, dear Lord God and Father. Amen. A wonderful pattern, and it is a very Lutheran pattern, if you will, as it should be, my goodness. There is that kind of evangelical Lutheran flow to that. First, you know, you have the revelation, the commandment, the teaching, emphasizing the divine initiative. It is God who takes the first step, even in our life of prayer. And embedded in this teaching, this revelation, is the primacy, you know, of God's grace, mercy, forgiveness for us. And it is this teaching, then, which secondly elicits from us a thankful response of gratitude. And it is the gracious, the grateful, appreciative heart which is open then to saying, my gosh, I am unworthy of this great grace. You know, this the teaching, the gratitude softens us, opens us to the point of our repentance, our confession. And finally is the prayer. Lord God, you know, help me to do better. You know, therein is the Lutheran flow. And, you know, it's just wonderfully consistent. You know, think about, you know, how we might do it otherwise. I mean, other traditions might begin with a prayer and then end up, you know, with a teaching. Or might begin with a confession, you know, and end with a thanksgiving. But it's just characteristically Lutheran to do this kind of pattern. What is the Lutheran charism? And when I use that word, what do I mean, charism? Who can, you know, define that? We've gone from German to Greek. Oh, come on. Charism, I mean, think of Paul's letters, you know, talking about the spiritual gifts. You know, it is the, you know, one's charism is one's unique inspiritedness, as it were, one's unique giftedness by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Paul in his letter speaks of how we are members incorporate of the body of Christ, and each of us have particular gifts or flavors or tones, you know, to offer, you know, to the church. Well, we can think of charism in collective terms, too. What is the Lutheran charism? Well, part of it is to be a little bit heady. You know, the Lutheran tradition is a heavily, you know, theological tradition. You know, Luther was a professor of Old Testament. And, you know, and that spirit, you know, has kind of, you know, come down through the centuries to us. And we may be guilty of being too heady, you know, too theological. But one of the points I want to make tonight is that though Luther begins in the doctrine, the teaching, the revelation, you know, of scriptures and the church's tradition, he gives a flesh to this, you know, a living and breathing flesh to this structure, this skeleton, you know, of the church's teaching, of this kind of framework, in a way that is personal and particular. How many have read Luther? You know, it's very earthy stuff. I mean, he talks about belching and farting and you know, this and that and the other thing. I mean, part of that is the style of that century. Let me read one other little selection here. You know, talking about, you know, how Luther gives us this flesh, this personal and particular flesh, to the structure of prayer, you know, teaching, thanksgiving, confession, and prayer. In relation to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, you know, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. O Lord God, dear Father, he writes and prays, hallow thou thy name both in us and in all the world. Root out and destroy the abomination, idolatry, and heresy of the Turk, the Pope, and all false teachers and factious spirits who falsely bear thy name and who so shamelessly misuse it, who horribly blaspheme and boast that it is in thy name and the church's commandment that they speak, when in truth it is the devil's lies and deceit under the cloak of thy name with which they grievously mislead so many poor sinners in all the world, even killing, shedding innocent blood, and persecuting, and thinking that thereby they do thee divine service. You know, well, that is a very lively flesh. You know, it is a very Luther prayer. You know, it's very much consistent, you know, with his character personality. But it is particularly rooted, you know, in the historical situation, you know, which he was dealing with. You know, threat on, you know, one side by the Turkish Empire, and of course the abuses within the Roman Church and the Pope. So there is this integration, you know, of teaching with personal experience, which is crucial, you know, to understanding, you know, Luther at prayer. Let me stop here and see if there are any questions or comments. I'm hoping this will be interactive, you know, that I don't need to do all the talking. And in fact, I presume usually that I learn more from you than you'll learn from me. So teach me as it will with your questions, comments, etc. Anything at this point.
I'm struck by how your understanding that thanksgiving softens the heart, the gratitude, the revelation of the gift, the overwhelming gratitude for the gift, softens the heart to admit that we have not received the gift or misused the gift. And that makes so much sense to me, just the way that, I guess, in my own life, and yet we're taught to preach first the law and then the gospel. Instead of first the gift and thanksgiving, and, you know, I'm wondering why that just seems like a paradox to me.
Yeah, well, there's a sense in which, you know, if we're talking about the commandments, you know, that is an expression of God's grace. you know, I serve the inner city, and, you know, there are little kids in the neighborhood who, 10-year-olds, who play on the streets until like 2 in the morning, you know, without any parameters set for their behavior. And, you know, we have done an after-school program at our church. And it's clear in that context that these undisciplined children who are given free rein, you know, even at 2 in the morning on the city streets of Pittsburgh, desperately are crying out for limits, for parameters, for commandments, if you will. And in that context, you know, the commandments are very definitely an expression of God's grace.
I understand how the commandments
right.
are an expression of grace and gift. What strikes me is the wisdom mm-hmm. of offering the gift first, letting the heart give thanks, and then the
right.
confession of the broken heart, rather than sort of demanding the confession
right.
of the broken heart first
right.
and saying, now do I have a gift to give you,
right.
O broken hearted one. This just seems to make so much sense
right.
that in fact it is the overwhelming gift and gratitude that brings the confession
mm-hmm.
rather than...
Right. Yeah, and in fact, that too is consistent with Luther's biography. You know, as a monk, he hated the God who demanded, you know, the conformity, the perfect conformity to this law. You know, who would want that kind of God? You know, Luther was very angry. And it was then the reading of Romans which softened the heart, you know, for, you know, his tower experience, you know, his life-changing experience. You know, seeing that it is not by, you know, our works or our efforts that we are saved, but by, you know, God's gracious gift that we receive in gratitude and with confidence. You see. That is wonderful. Yeah, that is... Yes, Matt.
Luther was a very disciplined man
mm-hmm.
and prays in a very disciplined way. Every prayer has its place and
right.
it's pigeonholed somewhere, it seems,
mm-hmm.
from what I've heard so far.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder, you know, what if... You know, like his barber got sick, where would he throw that in? Is there any, did he have any room for spontaneity? Or it's like no matter what's going on in the outside world, he's got his prayers lined up and he's going to say them in this
right.
way. But what about things going on?
See, this is the wonderful serendipity of the Spirit, because that is exactly my next point. You know, the flow of this. So we'll get to that with one more question here.
Well, I was just going to make a comment on a personal experience. I'm a layman, but
uh-huh.
I actually went to a minister at one time in my life and wanted to talk to him, a Lutheran minister,
uh-huh.
about prayer. And the answer I got was, it's sort of like a personal conversation. I would have rather heard what you just told me,
mm-hmm.
where I can take off from what I know.
Mm-hmm.
As a person
mm-hmm.
from the catechism, you know, as a starting point
right.
for prayer. And so I was kind of disillusioned by that.
Mm-hmm.
I went to the Catholic Church instead and joined a prayer group and
uh-huh.
got the help that I needed.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he could have, you know, gone along this line and
right.
offered some help.
And the interesting thing is that Luther really is very balanced. You know, he's root your prayer in the... you know, in the teaching, in the doctrine, in the revelation, but pray personally and particularly and concretely in relation to that. And so there is that balance and integration. You know, there is also a balance between the structure and the flexibility, the spontaneity. Okay, let me read a couple more. Yeah, Luke, are you going to say one more?
I just wanted to comment on this a little
mm-hmm.
bit too. And I'm trying to recall if it was in one of the biographers or if it was Luther himself who said that when he prayed and prayed for those extra hours when he had an extra busy day, he also reserved extra time to do his Bible reading, which apparently he did before he prayed,
mm-hmm.
So that he understood his prayer as part of a conversation that included his listening as well as his speaking.
Right, right.
So that the prayer was not a one-way conversation
right.
for Luther.
Right.
It wasn't a holy slot machine into which he put the little coins and asked for the special blessings or prayers for individuals and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But it was part of a conversation, an ongoing
mm-hmm.
conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an important point.
And that speaks to the balance. You know, I'm getting hot. Is it just me? Am I making so much hot air I have to take off my sweater? Is it warm in here? Okay, on to Matt's concern about, you know, structure versus spontaneity. Yes, there is spontaneity for Luther. Let me read this.
Um,
he writes to Master Peter, "You should also mark that I do not wish to imply that all these words need be spoken in prayer. Rather, my hope has been only to have stirred and instructed the heart as to the thoughts it should find in the Lord's Prayer. But the heart, if it is really warmed and disposed to pray, can well express these thoughts in words different from these, and no doubt fewer words or more. For I myself do not bind myself to these words and syllables. I say these words today, and tomorrow I use some others, according as I am warmed and disposed. But I adhere as closely as I can to the same thoughts, the same sense." So there's that structure, but a freedom. I mean, you bring a different set of experiences to each day's prayer. And, you know, one, you know, the first commandment maybe, you know, touch one part of you one day, and next week in turmoil may, you know, speak a different word to you. You know, and you pray, you know, spontaneously, flexibly in relation to that. Also he writes, "Often enough, it happens that I so lose myself in the rich thoughts of one part or petition that I let all the other six go. And when such rich good thoughts come, one should let the other prayers go and give place to these thoughts, listen to them in silence, and on no account suppress them." You know, so there is, you know, room for the welling up of the spirit. And, you know, when that happens powerfully, you know, Luther would suggest, well, forego, you know, the rest of it, forego the structure for that, you know, because the spirit, you know, is speaking in that context. Does that respond? Yeah. So again, a balance between teaching and concretizing it with personal experience, you know, a balance between the structure of the prayer, you know, and the flexibility, the spontaneity to pray as the spirit moves. And that's a very important insight. You know, when we these days seem to be tempted to throw out and dismantle and dispose of, you know, the traditional structures, you know, of historical liturgical worship, there is a tremendous amount of freedom, you know, within the pattern of the liturgy. You know, Frank Stolt, you know, last week, you know, spoke of a basic pattern of Christian worship, of gathering, of hearing the word, of celebrating the meal and being sent out. And those are the givens, you know, of our liturgical tradition. But there's great freedom within that context, you know, to use the kind of music you want, to particularize it, you know, according to your experience, according to your community context. But I don't know that we are free to chuck it all, you know, and to blow with the wind of doctrines, or the wind of trends and fans. A balance of a structure and spontaneity, you know, is crucial, I think, for healthy, you know, spiritual life. And Luther, you know, certainly intuited that, and as he wrote about it. Other questions, comments at this point?
I'm just wondering, you talk about the traditional alternatives. How much did it affect the Catholic Church when they threw out the Latin and all that? You know, when they changed
right.
from speaking all that.
Well.
Did that help the church?
You may have more insight than when was Vatican II? I was a little kid when all that happened. Yeah, I imagine it was a time of tremendous upheaval, you know, and greatly offended some. You know, there's still Roman churches, you know, in Pittsburgh that have been granted the permission to do Latin masses, but of course it threw the window open, you know, to enliven the tradition.
Churches are having the traditional service and then the.
Right.
The, what do they call it?
The contemporary.
Contemporary.
Well, see, and the Roman Church, you know, uses all the contemporary music, you know, but within the pattern of the Mass. You know, there are certain givens, you know, for them. And, you know, I think they achieve a better balance between tradition and contemporary vernacular expression, you know, than we do. Are there other questions, comments? Let me go on to kind of a potpourri of themes that are common, you know, in you know, prayer life. Does anybody get distracted when they pray? Well, Luther knew that reality, you know, and he deals with it very humorously, I think. Here he's speaking of the priests, you know, in the monasteries doing their office prayers, their offices, you know, kind of by rote, pro forma, you know, praying, but thinking about the day's duties. You know, what do I have to do today? You know, I've got all these things, you know, coming up. I pray that way all the time. But he very humorously, you know, writes about it this way, where the priest may be chanting, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Servant, have you unhitched the horses? Make haste to help me, O Lord. Maid, go milk the cow. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Run, boy, pox upon you." I mean, just, you know, this is often, you know, how we pray. You know, here are the texts before us. We're doing it. Luther acknowledges that reality. You know, we are human. But he says, you know, please, you know, try to be mindful. You try to focus yourself. And, you know, that's what, you know, we talk about as a centering prayer. You know, calm yourself. Try as best you can, you know, to set the distractions aside and to focus in, you know, on the text. But, you know, this kind of mindless distraction is inevitable, you know, in some sense. How many procrastinate in their prayer life? I'll pray later. Luther, of course, advocates against that. Just a little section here. He wrote, guard yourself carefully against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, "Wait a while. In an hour or so I will pray. I must first finish this or that." Thinking such thoughts, we get away from prayer into business that will hold us and involve us till the prayer of the day comes to naught. And if we think about the stewardship of our lives, you know, giving the first fruits, you know, to God who has given us all, you know, prayer, you know, rather than our resources, you know, should be that first offering. And in terms of when to pray, you know, later in years, Luther was monk, Old Testament professor, priest, church reformer, husband, father, you know, prisoner. You know, he, in that kind of busyness, you know, he could not afford to pray the monastic offices, you know, vigils and the lauds and terse and non and sext, vespers and compline. But rather, he said, upon rising in the morning, the first thing he would do is pray. Maybe in his own room, or maybe he'd go to the church, you know, and pray there, either way. And then the last thing, you know, at night, again, you know, would involve himself in prayer. And that became his offering, the first fruits of his day. On busier days, you know, 2 or 3 more hours of prayer. On posture, you know, how do you stand? You know, what do you do with your hands? Luther suggested this. Now, when the heart has been warmed by a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, for example, and it comes to itself, then kneel down or stand with folded hands and eyes lifted to heaven. That's curious. I mean, think of all the different prayer postures, you know, lotus position, you know, sitting, kneeling, standing, you know, hands folded, looking down. But he's suggesting kneeling or standing with folded hands, eyes lifted to heaven. That's curious. So often, how many pray with their eyes lifted to heaven? I don't do that. I usually, you know, get into myself. On journaling, you know, journaling is very popular these days. You know, there are seminars and workshops given on journaling, you know, how to, you know, engage in this kind of discipline. Well, he advocated for this as well. You know, particularly at very powerful times of prayer. I admonish again, if the Holy Spirit should come while these thoughts are in your mind and begin to preach in your heart, giving you rich and enlightened thoughts, then give regard to him and note what he proclaims and write it down, so you will behold wondrous things in God's law. You know, as David says, Psalm 119, etc. You know, Luther was kind of contemporary before his time. I take notes on everything. You know, if I don't write it down, it's not, and if I do write it down, it does focus, you know, my attention, and it invites further elaboration on a theme. Luther and the mystical experience. Bengt Hoffman, who is now retired but had been a professor at Gettysburg Seminary in Pennsylvania, wrote a book, Luther and the Mystics, and argues that Luther was, in fact, quite influenced in his thinking, you know, by the medieval mystics of the church, Meister Eckhart, and he translated Theologica Germanica, which in his earlier years had quite an influence. But apparently Luther at times in his prayer life was given to kind of rapturous contemplative experiences. He writes, "Often enough it happens that I lose myself in the rich thoughts of one part of partition," you know, as he says, I've already read that one, where he just is overcome and therefore forgets about the rest, you know, and just rests, you know, in the rapture, as it were. "I lose myself in the rich thoughts of one partition or part, and when such rich good thoughts come, one should let other prayers go and give place to these thoughts, listen to them in silence, and on no account suppress them, for here the Holy Spirit himself is preaching to us, and a single word of his preaching is worth more than a thousand of our own prayers. I have often learned more in one prayer than I could have obtained from much reading and pondering." You know, so Luther was a contemplative, was a mystic, you know, at those times. Also, in continuing this kind of potpourri, for Luther, prayer was not an individualistic thing. You know, if he couldn't pray in his own room, he'd go to the church where others are gathered. But he acknowledges that when we pray, we participate in the mystical body of Christ. "Remember," he writes, "that you are not kneeling or standing there alone, but that all Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing there with you, and you with them, in one unanimous, united prayer, which God cannot ignore." You know, that's very powerful too. You know, that we are not alone when we pray, even though we might be doing that by ourselves. But as we participate, you know, in the communion of saints. Finally, Luther is very humane. Matt, I think this speaks to your concern too. You know, what about this kind of rigidity or this rootedness in structure? You know, Luther is very graceful. Again, he writes, "But see to it that you do not undertake all of it or too much of it, lest your spirit become weary. Note, too, that a good prayer need not be long, nor long drawn out, but rather should be frequent and ardent. It is sufficient if you can seize upon one part or even half of one part from which you can strike a spark in your heart." If you get sick of it, stop, he says. You know, if it's too much for you, just stop doing it and come back to it. You know, he's you know, very realistic. And that's another aspect of the Lutheran charism, is very realistic and forgiving, you know, of human nature. And sometimes we just get plain tired and the need to come back to prayer later. That's all I have, you know, in terms of the content, you know, of Luther and prayer. Let me open again for questions and comments, and I have some concluding thoughts as well. Luke?
I wonder, given Luther's stance on posture, how he would respond to C.S. Lewis, who is writing as Screwtape, in the Screwtape Letters, who, in advising his nephew of the underworld, so to speak, this is a you know, senior minister to devil writing to a junior tempter in C.S. Lewis's kind of upside down view of the world. If at all possible, get your patient, the identified patient in this case as a Christian, to pray, you know, if you can't keep them from praying altogether, get them to pray, you know, looking a little bit up and to the right. And maybe even focusing on that corner of the ceiling, you know, or the cross, or some other object, you know, rather than focusing on the one to whom they are praying. And wondering if Martin Luther wouldn't change his mind, and instead of looking up to the heavens, wouldn't say maybe that bowing the head wouldn't be a better thing. How do you think that dialogue would happen? And trying to get into the reasoning, why would Martin Luther say look up to the heavens?
Well, I don't know what was in his mind when he said that, or why, if that was just kind of the style or the practice of the day. Do you have...
Well,
think it's the practice of the day. There's a lot of paintings like that.
Okay.
Standard posture.
Yeah.
Yeah, I get, my gut sense is that he probably, he's not saying, look at the ceiling, you know, find yourself a specific spot, and that's the spot you got to pray to every time. But just like, you know, we tend to bow our heads, we're not exactly focusing on the carpet, although you can get distracted by things down there. But we just kind of humble ourselves that way, I guess. And he's probably just
if you think of the architecture of the day, you know, the Gothic cathedrals, Romanesque cathedrals, these huge, wonderful buildings, which, as you look up, you know, have a sense of transcendence. It's also true that the medieval church was a very active place, and lots of things happened down on the ground. You know, people milling about, doing rosary and other things, and maybe chatting, maybe carrying on business, I don't know. And maybe looking up was a way, you know, to the cathedral ceiling, you know, of gaining a sense of the transcendence of God and the presence of God thereby. This is just conjecture.
It's unmistakable from Luther's other writings that in that worldview they still located the abode of God somewhere higher,
right.
You know, physically higher than here. So, you know, looking to the heavens in terms of the sky would also have been looking to the abode of God.
Right.
But I would agree with you that probably looking up was looking away from the distractions.
Right. Yeah. And it's interesting today, as we look in, we navel gaze. You know, God resides in here simply, which is true. It's the immanence of God. You know, but that can be reductionistic too. You know, God is to be found here. You know, I acknowledge that, but also, yes, please.
I sometimes have invited people to pray, asking them not to close their eyes and not to fold their hands and not to bow their head, because prayer hasn't much to do with posture, but to invite the presence of God and to pray to God with our senses being aware of the whole world in which we're living and about which He is concerned. Mm-hmm. I think prayer can get so
introverted,
individual, but I'm so preoccupied with posture.
Well, and hence, you know, Luther's concern that, you know, you're not praying by yourself. You know, the whole communion of saints. I love as pastor to, you know, stand at the table and sing and pray with my people, making eye contact, you know, and it's a very intimate time, you know, for me. Susan, I'm with Susan, I see
Luther. I read Luther's longer explanation of the Lord's Prayer, in which he urges the German country folk, when they pray the Lord's Prayer, I think the images are to the women to pray lifting up the corners of their aprons, and to the men to open up their great coats. This sense of not being praying closed in this way, but he said, pray as if, why do you pray all squinched up as if you're just going to get some little gift? Why don't you lift up your apron and pray for the really big things, like the forgiveness of sin, and then just be astounded by what drops down.
Mm-hmm.
So I love that image.
Right.
It's not exactly teaching people the posture of prayer as much as the expectation of prayer. Why don't we pray, you know, go ahead and pray for life that death doesn't end.
And there's kind of an implicit vulnerability and openness, you know, as you assume the cruciform
and position. Expectation that the gifts we'll receive are bigger than what we might get in our little hands.
Right.
We're all bowed down and a little bit incurvatus and saved, turned in during the...
I think, tomorrow morning I'm doing a spirituality in garbology. That is to say, spirituality in the body. And, you know, I think it is true that posture is important, and sometimes our mind, our spirit, you know, our attitude will follow what our body is doing. You know, that is why kneeling can be important. I mean, I don't like to kneel. You know, my knees are such that it's just not pleasant to me. But still, you know, that the body then through that is sending a message that you're making something of a sacrifice to assume this posture, you know, in confession, for example. You were going to say something. But...
Just share something. And some insight from you would be appreciated, or anybody. I'm finding that prayer is a hot topic now in parishes, mostly Lutheran parishes. It's like a lost art form. And like everybody's kind of rediscovering all of this all of a sudden. And in spiritual direction training, I have learned more about Luther and prayer from Catholics, Anglicans, and a Buddhist priest who knew more about Luther and prayer than I had heard from all the schooling I've had in Luther. Any insight on that?
Well, I think that kind of leads to some of my concluding thoughts, and we can continue this discussion. But the temptation, as people become interested in prayer, the temptation is to run to another tradition, or to find something else, outside of ourselves, to kind of a clamor about, begging and borrowing, if not outright stealing. Other stuff from other traditions that may not be consistent, with who we are as Lutheran people. And the reason why I'm doing a session like this, to talk about Luther as prayer rather than reformer, historical figure, theologian, is to say we have, wonderful things, right on our doorstep, right under our noses, to root us in a spiritual life, a piety that is consistent with what we teach.
And also, we tend to miss our own prophets within our own, even though everybody knows Martin Luther.
Right.
But that aspect of it.
Yeah.
Because in all cases that, both Catholic, Anglican, and Buddhist priests considered him to be one of the best mystics in church history.
Yeah. And it's a shame we missed that,
Yeah.
It's gifts are double-edged swords. Our gift is, the theological mind. But that can become reductionistic and oppressive, when there is not the balance, and that's why I've talked about balance in this, balance between structure and flexibility, balance between teaching and the stuff of the heart, and the serendipity of the spirit. So, and that's exactly what we need to be about. We have wonderful resources, right within our tradition and right from Luther himself.
I was just wondering, where is the painting of Jesus kneeling in the garden? Praying to take his cup, and
right. Yeah.
I was wondering if that came from that.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I don't know. He's typically at the rock, hands folded, looking up.
Yeah.
Anybody know?
It's one of the books. I think it's probably late 17th, early
1800s.
Because where did kneeling and all this come into being?
Yeah. Yeah, that I don't know specifically.
That's from the feudal system, isn't it? The bowed head and the
it's like
bowing down to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of what dogs do, they kind of make themselves vulnerable.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, you see parallels in biology, that's right. Yeah. The cat or dog cowering down.
You've got to always have your head lower than the next higher level of society.
Right. Yeah. And it's not inappropriate, to reintroduce some of the, I think... since Vatican II, and Vatican II has enormous influence on the way Protestants do things too, in our tendency to be egalitarian and to flatten things out, I think we have lost a sense of God's transcendence, that we are in fact unworthy, to come before the Almighty save for God's grace to invite us to do so. Some of that attitude, could well be reintroduced into our piety, in a sense of humility.
In the Bible, in the garden, he knelt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They picture him kneeling, but he's looking up.
Right.
Yeah, but I'm thinking that in the Bible it says he knelt.
Yeah. Yeah, there are certain ancient, patterns and postures of prayer that...
Jonathan.
Yes.
I want to put you on the spot.
Oh, please.
You talked earlier about how you pray on the run.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds a lot like me. My prayer life tends to get a little lumpy, it'll be little dribblets here, then maybe a big chunk here, and then it kind of comes and goes. As you've looked into Luther as a man of prayer and thought about that, is that something you've tried to apply to make it more structured to say, well, I'm going to start out saying the Lord's Prayer and fit things into it and then see where it goes from there?
And
you stand behind Luther and kind of say, yeah, this is a good thing to do.
Yeah, and for me, himself, and so we are members of the body of Christ, the church. Christ himself is praying in us through the Holy Spirit. So that's the starting point, that's the given for me. So the life of prayer really becomes a matter of opening our awareness to what's already going on. Though I do it on the run, still, I'm thinking about God all the time. you know, throughout the day, you know, if I'm driving in the car, sitting in traffic, you know, or at the word processor, or in the shower, or, you know, this conversation, either explicitly or implicitly, is constantly happening. You know, pray without ceasing, you know, is the scriptural injunction. And yes, I can be more disciplined, but, you know, and there's a sense in which my academic life has done the disciplining for me. I don't read the way I should without, you know, having a class assignment saying the paper is due such and such a day. And so, you know, the PhD work really becomes a centerpiece of a spiritual life, you know, for me. Singing texts is also crucial for me. I love to sing. And sing in a choir in Pittsburgh that prays the Office of Compline in a beautiful French Gothic chapel on the University of Pittsburgh campus. And the rehearsal for that becomes part of my prayer life. We are praying psalms, singing psalms and motets and scriptural texts. And the discipline of rehearsing that, you know, also becomes a prayer, you know, rooted in the text, absorbed into the wonderful space of this Gothic chapel. You know, it is prayer. So so prayer doesn't necessarily have to be something you tack onto the day, but incorporate, you know, into the day. There are those days when things get so crazy that I do, you know, my office is just adjacent to the chancel. And so I trip over the font and the altar and the pulpit to get to my office, which is a constant reminder that sometimes I just need to kneel down and, you know, be about, you know, prayer.
The answer
yes.
for biblical
Thank you.
Inquiry,
yes.
Of the three Gospels that record Jesus in the garden praying, John does not. Mm-hmm. Matthew and Mark record Jesus being prostrate, that is, falling on his face and lying on the ground face down. Luke records him kneeling.
You could sort of kneel and face down.
Well, it's not that easy. Matthew and Mark have something to say about lying flat on your face in that regard. And the Greek word probably behind that is the one that lies behind the English word prostrate.
I wish those guys would get together and get their story straight.
Yeah.
But that's what we heard the other night. That's what makes the story authentic. Is when it's told in different ways. Mm-hmm. If you have a story told exactly the same way every time,
be sure it's a lie. That's right.
And one of the things we have to recall is that Luke is very interested in the worship life of a community. And because Luke is more interested in the worship life of the community, he may have included more elements of the community's worship in the way he tells the story. Mm-hmm. So that may account for that difference. One of the things, John, too, that I was thinking a little earlier when we were talking about why Lutherans typically ignore Martin Luther's prayer life and his spirituality. And I think that the answer to that may be that we have often thought of prayer as part of the response, part of the, you know, response to the teaching and so forth. And Lutherans have for so long talked about not having to make any response.
Right.
That I have described many times for my congregation, the fact that the reason why Lutherans look like they look most of the time, which is faces set like this, is that they're spiritually constipated. That is to say, it's all input and no output, and the same is true of Lutheran evangelism as with Lutheran prayer life. That is to say, we're soaking it all in, and we're not letting anything out, and we're in pain. Until we have that spiritual laxative or whatever.
There's a friend of mine...
Martin Luther liked it.
That's why I said it.
A friend of mine has a painting in his house of two austere German women, you know, looking like this and just bent down over their coffee cups, and it looks horrible, you know, they're just... And another friend gave it the ersatz title, Lutherans at Easter. But, well, again, let me conclude by saying again, why is this important? You know, there is a spiritual hunger. You know, people are wanting, you know, rich, you know, life of prayer. And the temptation, you know, is then to go to New Age stuff or pop psychology or self-help groups or other kinds of you know, cultural expressions which may not be consistent with our tradition. When in fact, you know, Luther, you know, as a person of prayer, helps us reclaim our own heritage. And we don't need to beg, borrow, or steal. You know, we have it right here. And in the way he approaches it with a balance of structure, spontaneity, the balance of teaching and personal involvement. You know, he's a wonderful model, you know, for how we should be about prayer, you know, as Lutherans in the latter part of the 20th century. And I thank you very much for being here.